Well, good morning, church. You can all take a seat and then take out your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John chapter 13 because we're doing communion today. We're going to take a little break from our Acts series and go into John chapter 13 for communion. And then while you're turning there, I just want you to know that in a couple of weeks here, we're going to start a marriage series. And it's called Love and War. And the first study is you get the flyers in the back. Marriage is not just a piece of paper. And isn't sex a compatibility test? And how do I prepare for children for life, you know? And so it's going to be a series that is going to be taught not by me. You're going, what? Not by me. And I'll tell you why. Here's why. I'm old. I'm in the grandchildren season. The principles of the scripture are still the same. Okay. The text is still the same. And I could give the principles, but I'm not raising children. And the world has radically changed. For those of you that are grandparents, I want you to know that the world that your children are raising their children in is not the same world that we raised our children in. And for that reason, I am going to have a good teacher. You're going to love him. Chris Mathis is going to teach. And so he is going to step in. He's got four daughters. He's right in the middle of the fray. So for those of you that are raising children, you tend to be younger. And so guess what? He is going to be able to connect with exactly what you're going through and experiencing when it comes to marriage and family and living in this day and age and what's going on, you see, and how to deal with things today. And so, again, it's not that I can't teach it. It's that I feel like it's time to give somebody younger an opportunity to step in and do what I did when I was younger. And I could pretty much speak, having five kids, with solid authority. I was right in the middle of the craziness that was going on in that day. So rather than me reach down, I'm going to bring in somebody else to teach the message. And so you guys are going to be blessed by that. There's no question about that. And if you want to see, he's more organized than I am already. Yeah, because he's got the little flyer. I left the flyer in the back. I printed this out so I could see it bigger. And you grandparents won't be able to see it anyhow any better than I will. But at any rate, that's going to start in a few weeks here, and it's going to go for 6 weeks. And the topics are all in there. You can pick up the flyers on the foyer table on the way out. And so be praying for Chris and be praying for me. I don't know what I'm going to do with all that energy in the middle of the thing, but I'll be sitting with you, enjoying the ministry of the Holy Spirit through Chris, so as he teaches the word. So, all right, John chapter 13, and let's begin with a word of prayer. Lord, we come before you and we thank you for this time that we, as your people, can gather into this place. And as always, Lord, to have the opportunity, Lord, to worship you freely, Lord, without distraction, Lord, and to gather as a family, Lord, to spend this time today as we are instructed by you to remember what you've done for us on the cross, to remember what was accomplished through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ for us. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time by your Spirit, that you would help us, Lord, as we spend time, Lord, to as we remember, Lord, that it would be something that not simply touches our head and stimulates our intellect, but God, that you would in this time together today touch our hearts, Lord, and stir up that passion for just a greater walk with you and to be a greater example of you to the world around that is in desperation when it comes to the need for salvation, Lord. I pray that you would speak to us, Lord. And if there's any here that don't know you, Lord, as you did last service, I pray that you would draw them to yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus here is with his disciples. He is about to well, take that step that he said over and over again when they asked, his mom asked him to change the water into wine, and they asked him to demonstrate who he was in an open and obvious way to take control of things. You see, he said, my hour has not yet come for me to be glorified. Over and over he repeated that. But now, as we approach our text here in John 13, we read, now before the feast of Passover in verse 1, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Here the disciples are gathered now with Jesus. The crowds are gone. No more pushing and pulling that had been such a thing that they had to deal with when it came to Jesus traveling around, always a crowd begging for his attention and seeking to touch him and to have an encounter with him in some way. And now at this point, that is all locked out. And as the 12 disciples relaxed around a low slung table and they laying on their sides, they would take the bread and they would dip it in the hummus or the sauces and they would eat it, you see, and they would commune around the table. But something was up. The disciples noticed there was a difference in the countenance of Jesus. In fact, we read as we look at the text, when Jesus, in verse 21, had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Something was occurring with Jesus, something they observed in his countenance that they hadn't seen to the degree that they were seeing presently. And that was, they noted that he was troubled, very troubled. Something wasn't right, but they didn't initially know quite what it was. And then Jesus, as we see in verses 2 through 5, he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. I always loved the fact that with all the pressure of Calvary closing in, the reality of the suffering, not only physically that he was going to experience, but when the sins of the world were dumped upon him, you see, he knew what was going to happen there. And with all that he was going through by way of mental and sense of anticipation, what's he do? He gets down and takes the place of a servant and washes the disciples' feet. And then he says, hey, that's an example. You guys, you see, here's the disciples. Now, they're wondering why he's troubled. And they are also arguing about who's going to be seated on the right hand and the left when he takes over the kingdom. Because they're thinking any minute that that's going to happen. So they see him troubled. They see him struggling. And then because there's no servant to wash the feet as was customary when they came in before they ate, no one would do anything. They looked at each other, probably going, well, where's the servant? Where's the servant? Where's the slave that's supposed to wash feet? What kind of joint and establishment is this guy that rented out this room running here? And then Jesus gets up and now they're going, what is going on now? Is he leaving? What are we going to do? And then he gets down and he takes the towel with which he was girded, and he had undergarments on, but he took the towel, he got a basin, and he went around and he washed the feet of those men, assuming the role of a household servant. And then he told them, you want to be great in God's kingdom, be the servant of all. You want to know what love is? as the popular Foreigner song from the past goes. You've just seen it in demonstration. You want to be great? Be a servant, you see. You want to love? Love. I'm setting the example. And that's what Jesus did. He was behaving like a servant, demonstrating that if they wanted to be the greatest, they must be a servant. And later, he would instruct them to love one another and to prefer one another in that way. It's interesting how men are often willing to fight for the throne, but no one wanted the towel. These guys all wanted the throne and the positions, but no one, not one of them wanted to get down and serve in humility. Jesus modeling that perfectly. God Himself in the flesh. The Creator washing the feet of His creatorship, of His men. What we have here, though, pictured is not just these 12 not just those who loved Him, I should say. It was just the 12 and He, but it was not just the 12 that loved Him, that got it. You see, here's another interesting thing about this scene. There was a traitor among them. And when we ask, well, why is he troubled? It was not because of the bickering of the disciples. It was not because he was going to the cross and what he would suffer there. Yes, did that have its impact? Certainly. But it is said here, when Jesus had said these things in verse 21, he was troubled in the spirit, and then he testified, he bore witness and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. What troubled him? The idea that one among the number of his disciples, you see, would betray him. The one who had been with Jesus when he calmed the storms, when he just spoke and said, peace, be still. Suddenly, boom, the miraculous took place, and the storm that threatened to sink the ship now was completely calm and gone. And the disciples, it says, were in awe. You see, the one who had been there when he had healed the sick, the one who had been there, one of the ones who had been with him when he raised Lazarus from the dead. One of the ones who had been there with him when he taught the Sermon on the Mount, when he spoke the Olivet Discourse. When he raised Tabitha from the dead, when the woman with the issue of blood was healed. God Himself, you see, moving, and one that was watching and close. He was troubled for the very one who was going to deliver him up to a cruel death. He was troubled over a soul that was about to betray him. And as a result of following that through, would wind up in hell eternally. His name, of course, lives on in infamy, Judas Iscariot. He was troubled by the idea that this man was going to do what he did, one of the ones whom had his feet washed by him. And in so doing that, Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. You see, demonstrate that love in action. So he loved Judas. He washed the feet of Judas, just like he washed the feet of all the rest. When Jesus said, one of you is going to betray me, the disciples, guess what? Judas wasn't like we think he might be. He wasn't one who, when you looked at him, had sort of a black robe, and all the rest had white ones in various colors, but Judas had black robe on. And then he,
it's me, Judas. It's Judas.
He wasn't Judas Vadar. In other words, he wasn't obvious. The disciples, it says in verse 22, looked at one another, perplexed about whom he was speaking of. I don't know who you're talking about, Lord. Who is it? And of course, they all, and it demonstrates their vulnerability when they said, is it me? They weren't sure. It's always good to have that kind of Lord. I'm assured of my salvation, but the Bible says, keep yourselves in the love of God. It's good to take inventory. Lord, how am I doing? How am I growing? And so we see here that, well, Peter just couldn't go without knowing. He always wanted to know. He always had to speak up. He always had to say something. Like, I can't wait. Peter, fairly impatient, right? I mean, that's sort of his character. And that's why we relate to him. It's kind of bumbling sometimes and messing up. He didn't have it down. He didn't always say the right thing at the wrong time. In fact, he could say the right thing one time, inspired by God, and turn around a few minutes later and say something that gets a rebuke. So we all relate to Peter. And so here's what we see in verse 23. There was one leaning on Jesus' breast, Gospel of John. The one whom Jesus loved, Gospel of John, the writer, not calling himself by name, but describing, I was close to him and he loved me. Of course, that's John. Simon Peter, therefore, verse 24, mentioned to John to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Who is this? Who is this? Peter wanted to know. Perhaps a fear that it might could be him. He certainly didn't want it to be him. And so Jesus answered John and said, it is he, verse 26, to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. You see, Judas, sitting at the left hand of Jesus, in that time, in that culture, it was the place of honor. No doubt the Lord had invited him to come and sit with him in that place on that particular night. And it was customary for the host then to take the bread, to break it, to give thanks, and then to dip it and give it to the guest of honor, the one who is seated in the place of honor on the left hand. And Judas was the one that was there. The custom was that that piece of bread symbolized friendship. It was a gesture of trust and closeness. And that's what Jesus did for Judas. To offer this of food to Judas was an act of friendship. It was an act of fellowship. It was an act of mercy, an offering, if you would, of forgiveness. Jesus reaching out to Judas as if to say, Judas, why are you doing this? You don't have to do this. Here's my friendship. I still care about you. All you have to do is just take it. Jesus showing that he knew exactly what Judas was up to. Take it. Take this bread. A demonstration of friendship and love. What Judas do? We read, it says there in verse 26, and having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. And Jesus said to Judas quickly, what you do, or Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. The demonstration of love and friendship was offered to Judas. But Judas willfully and deliberately, wickedly slammed the door on the offer of Jesus. You see, what we see with this man is he was an imitator, not the real thing. There are those people today that sit in church and they sing the songs and they bring their Bibles and they come in and they sit and they listen attentively to the Word of God, and they see God working in people's lives and changing lives. And yet, when it comes to really submitting themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, to living their lives for Him, they're traitors, they're actors, they're imitators. They're not the real thing. Much like Judas. Oh, nobody may know, but you do. I do, if I'm that person. So Judas goes out into the night, into the darkness. We see him again in Matthew's Gospel in chapter 26 in verse 50. Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane. It was just about 18 hours, you see, before he was going to be hanging on that cross, paying the price for the sins of you and for me. Judas, having betrayed him, now he goes to take the Roman guards to him that they might take him captive for the purpose of putting him to death. He's headed into that Garden of Gethsemane. He arrives on the scene with the temple guard to arrest Jesus. And Jesus, listen to this, Jesus does something. If I had all the info and I saw what just happened, I would have a problem doing. And I'll bet you would too. Upon his arrival, after he'd sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver and then came to bring the people who would put him to death to Jesus, he comes. And when Jesus sees Judas coming in the night with the soldiers, he says, Matthew 26:50, "Friend, why have you come?" Friend? Friend? How about dirtbag? How about liar, schemer, thieving, cheater, traitor? I mean, isn't that what you might be tempted to say? And yet, Jesus calls his betrayer friend. And then he adds insult to injury when, well, he goes up to him, and his method of identifying Jesus was to go up and wrap his arms around him and not just kiss him. The Greek word for kiss there means repeatedly kiss him on each cheek and just show affection to him whom he is betraying. Traitor, actor, deceiver, liar. Every step of the way, Judas was plotting and planning. You see, doing the enemy's bidding, if you would. It's worth noting, I think, that Judas had been so effective in his life, so cunning, so skillful as an actor, that no one suspected him until Jesus made very clear that he was the one. So what's this say to us? Well, there's a lesson to be learned from the life of Judas. In many ways, it is beyond our understanding that a man who had such opportunity could squander it. But he did. Knowing Jesus and being around him for so long, for several years, observing Jesus and hearing him, he never did a single inconsistent thing. He never lost his temper. He never said an unkind thing. He never told a lie. He never had a single thought that it was out of harmony with his heavenly Father. He was perfect and flawless. And Jesus not only refused to believe and put his faith in him, but he turned against him. It's amazing to think that he was even one of the original 12. Keep in mind that Jesus had chosen Judas himself. Still, the foreknowledge of God does not change the responsibility of man. Even though Jesus already knew what would take place, Judas, of his own choosing, deliberately betrayed the Lord. And he even says, before he commits suicide, "I have betrayed innocent blood." You see, when Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." He's letting us know that those kinds of people would be around. They had opportunity. They were a part of the church. The wheat and the tares grow together. And when they hear the word of God, when they understand, you see, the message and how they are supposed to apply the message in their lives, they know it, they intellectually comprehend it, but they don't submit to it. They don't do it. And in so doing, they harden their hearts to the message, justifying and rationalizing why they won't, why they don't do it. You see, those that think that worship and Bible study or even communion will do you some good if you're not born again, you're wrong. All you do is have a greater accountability when you stand before God someday, because you can't say, "I never heard, nobody told me." Because you heard. If you know these things, Jesus says earlier in this chapter, happy are you if you do them. The Apostle Paul warned against receiving the elements of communion without knowing God, without taking God seriously, without paying attention with the intention of obeying. If you do not do that, then he says, listen, you need to pay attention, Christian. Those of us who are believers need to take inventory. He says, because he who eats and drinks, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in an unworthy manner, eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Apparently, obviously, Judas did not do that. Careless. Religious. But not right with God. As we come to the communion table, Paul warns us, watch out. Watch out for hypocrisy in our own lives. We all struggle with it. We all battle with it. But don't give up the fight. Continue on. And know that the same sun that softens the wax hardens the clay. The same sun that makes a living tree grow brings death to the tree that's drying up, you see. The same gospel message that transforms one life drives another deeper into sin if he or she doesn't respond the right way. It's kind of scary to think, isn't it, that someone who could be so exposed to so much truth of God's Word, to see and be with God Himself in the flesh, and then remain in unbelief. Listen, if you can habitually commit sin and engage and indulge in sin without any sense of conviction or remorse, that's a clear indication that you don't know God or are far away from God. You know what? One thing that's great, we don't like it on one level, but it's so good for us on another, and that is guilt. When you do something wrong, you go, man, I feel bad about that. I shouldn't be doing this. This is wrong. And that guilt is intended not to push you away from God for the believer, but to drive you to the throne of God to say, God, I ask you for forgiveness for this. You see, that's what was purchased on the cross. Because you couldn't get it together. You couldn't keep it together. So God sent someone to die in your place who was totally together, that He might bring you together. That's what God is doing. 1 John 3, verse 9 says, those who have been born into God's family don't sin. This is a new NIV, rather. Those who have been born into God's family don't sin because God's life is in them. So they can't keep on sinning because they have been born of God. You see, the Holy Spirit inside, you feel bad. You feel bad. This is wrong. What I did was wrong. I'm not behaving right. I'm not doing what the Lord wants me to do. That's His Holy Spirit at work in you, convicting you. It's evidence that God is there, you see, and that He cares, and He's seeking to draw you. You see, Judas was able to do the wicked things he did because he never knew Jesus in the sense of allowing it to impact his life. He knew about Jesus, but he didn't know Jesus. So he went, we read in Luke's gospel, upon the exodus of Judas, it says in Luke 22:4, he went his way. It's always a dangerous thing, to go your own way, to do your own thing. It'll always lead to a bad outcome. And the Bible says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. It's seemingly the right thing to do. Men have their ideas, women have their ideas about what's the right thing to do in any given situation. And this seems and appears like to respond in the right way. But wait a minute, you need not to do what seems to be right. You need to look into God's Word and do what the Bible says is right. Because like Debbie Boone sang many years ago, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? Can I answer that? Easy. Easy. We need the light of God's Word to illuminate the path so that we might walk in it. Judas goes his own way. He leaves out into the darkness that would lead ultimately to a suicidal death. All the love, all the opportunity that he had. You see, God has set aside for us this celebration, this commemoration, communion. I imagine the room and the mood of the room changed radically after Judas left. The Passover meal would continue. Jesus and his disciples celebrating their first communion together. And it is something not for those who aren't believers. It's not for pretenders or betrayers. It's for family members, those who name the name of Christ and seek to submit their lives to His Lordship. And we are told in Luke's Gospel, when it comes to communion, the first we're to look to Jesus. It says He took the bread in Luke 22:19 and gave thanks and broke it and gave it to Him, saying, "This is My body which was given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." Jesus is saying, remember Me. Don't forget Me or what I have done for you. We have a propensity to forget, don't we? I forget what that person looked like. I forget what their voice sounded like. I forget what day we're supposed to do that. I forget. We have a propensity. So the Lord says, hey, I'm gonna give them a meal, a family gathering, a celebration for the purpose of remembering, reflecting, and considering the love and the price I paid to demonstrate that love for their sins. I don't want you to ever forget that. I don't want that to slip away. You see, Jesus said, we're to look at what was accomplished on that cross. 1 Corinthians 11:26, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. What happened when He died? Just before He died, He says, it is finished. What was finished? The payment for my sin. The debt that you owe for your sin. The guilt that you carry around and the condemnation for your sin has been done away with at the cross of Jesus Christ. You have to live in fear or condemnation if you're a Christian. No longer looking to rituals or religion or trying to be good in order to be saved. That's not going to happen. Our salvation is a gift from God purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross. He died an offensive, bloody, unsophisticated, brutal death that He might pay for your sin, for my sin. And Jesus wants us to remember how that was purchased there through His broken body and His shed blood. And then we look inside. The Bible says, 1 Corinthians 11:28, as I've already read, a man ought to examine himself before he eats the bread and drinks the cup. We're to ask the Holy Spirit in this time to reveal anything in our hearts that might get in the way, that might be hindering our fellowship with God and with our brothers and sisters. Maybe an unconfessed sin or a sin you're rationalizing and justifying. And maybe a wrong attitude that you've been holding on to. It may be pride. It may be a thankless attitude or a judgmental attitude, or there may be some bitterness that you have towards God or towards someone else. You see, that idea is reflected by the psalmist when he said, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my thoughts. And point out anything in me that offends you, and lead me along the path of everlasting life." New Living Translation. I like that translation. You hear the prayer of his heart. When's the last time you prayed that? Usually we'll pray, "God, I pray You'd help this, heal this, provide this, take care of this, deal with this." When's the last time you prayed, "God, I want You to search me, and by Your Holy Spirit, Lord, convict me and show me if there's anything that's messed up, if there's any area in my life where I'm in sin and I'm not dealing with things properly or I have a bad attitude, then God, show me." I don't want to live with that. I don't want to ignore that. I want to pay attention to that. Show me what it is. God, help us to make that our prayer. And then we look at other believers. This is a one body. We all eat from one loaf, showing that we are one body. Christianity is not a solo experience. We're to encourage one another, bless one another, correct one another. Romans 12, so in Christ we who are many from one body, and each member belongs to all others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. And so when we take part in communion, we do so together as a body and a family, as friends, you see. Recognizing the importance of this kind of gathering. Hebrews 10, verse 25. The exhortation comes from the writer, from the Holy Spirit of God. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Looking for that return of Jesus Christ that Paul writes of in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. This family meal is to jog our memory, to revisit the cross, to remember the suffering that he went through to demonstrate his love for you, to remember that he's coming back again, to remember that we are currently to love one another as he has so clearly demonstrated for us, you see. That's key. And so as we enter into this time of communion, where are you at? I want you to ask God to search your heart. Lord, if there's anything wrong, if there's any bitterness, if there's any grudge that I have, if there's any priorities that are out of whack, Lord, I want you to show me. And Lord, I want to pay attention to what those things are with the intention of submitting and coming to you and saying, God, help me to be the man, the woman you've called me to be. Help me to grow in this area. I'm not going to settle for that's just the way I am. I want to be who you want me to be. And greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. And I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Stop making excuses and call it what it is, sin, and then repent. And man, God will do a work in you. So we come today remembering what Christ has done. The question, I wonder if there are any in our midst today that have not yet given their life to Jesus Christ, because that's the first requirement. You see, is that you are born again. You are born into this family just like you were born into your family. You are born again into the family of God. Have you been born again? Do you know today that if you died, your sin is forgiven, you have that hope of heaven? Jesus died on the cross for you. He took what you deserve on that cross. He took the wrath of God upon himself for your sins. You can't be good enough. You'll never get it together. You need to come as you are to the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And today, we'd love you to join in with this communion. But if you're not part of the family of God, you've not given your life to Jesus Christ, don't take of these elements in a mocking way, because that's what you're doing if you've not given your life to Jesus Christ. You're mocking and pronouncing judgment on yourself, because the idea is you've heard the gospel, and you have. Jesus died on that cross for you that you might be forgiven if you'll simply come and put your faith and your trust in him and receive his love and his grace, his forgiveness. You see, that's key. And not only did he die, he rose again to demonstrate the power of God to give victory over sin, to change your life, to one day bring us into glory with him. If you've not yet given your life to Christ, we'd love you to do so and to join with us in this meal. And so I want to give you an opportunity before we take up this meal. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this communion and what this speaks of and symbolizes. I pray now, Lord, that you would help us, Father, as believers, to allow your Spirit to do that work of conviction and correction. And Lord, I pray today, if there's anyone that has not yet given their lives to you, Lord, that they might come today. And while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, I wonder if there's anybody today you've not yet given your life to Christ. You're not sure your sin is forgiven, that if you died, you'd have that hope of heaven. Listen, God has brought you here in his love today to tell you the good news. Yeah, you're a sinner. You can't get it together. That's the bad news. But the good news is there's a Savior who will take you and do that work in and through you. If you'll simply quit putting your faith in yourself and in men's programs and plans and put your faith in the God who created you, the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you've not yet done that and you'd like to make that step, I want you to just stand to your feet wherever you are, and I want to pray for you. Anyone, I'd love you to join us, but it is conditional on the fact that you're born again. If you're not born again, if you don't know that your sin is forgiven, if you're not sure that you have that hope of heaven, don't continue on the life you're living. Come today to Jesus Christ. Respond to the love. Don't be Judas and walk away from this. Come to Jesus Christ and let Him forgive you. And let Him do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that is change you by the power and through the presence of His Holy Spirit dwelling in you. Anyone, just stand to your feet wherever you are, and I want to pray for you. Anyone, you don't know Christ and you want to know Him. You're not sure your sin is forgiven. You're not sure that if you die, you have that hope of heaven. Just stand to your feet wherever you are. I just want to lead you in a word of prayer, and it's a prayer asking Christ into your life. Lord, we thank You now for this time to be able to gather as a family and to remember the love that You've shown to us and to allow Your Spirit to direct us and correct us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.